on the Apostles' Creed, we have recently been considering who Jesus is, and in particular, what it means for Him to be Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Last time we saw that this great Lord of glory came in human flesh, and we considered how He is our Lord. And that being so, I would ask you as I introduce, as I introduce today's topic, how ought He to have been treated when He came in our flesh? I didn't really say that right just now in the introduction. What we actually considered last week was several weeks ago, where we considered Jesus Christ His only Son, our Lord. But last week, that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and that He, in fact, that He did come in our flesh. And now today's topic, I want you to think about how we should have treated Him when He came, or how He should have been treated. He ought to have been treated as the King of Glory, because that's who He was. He should have been treated as the Lord of Heaven, as the Lord over the whole world, with all dignity and honor and respect. But what do you see instead? You see what it says in the Creed, that He was under Pontius Pilate. And even worse than that, that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, of course, the climax of that suffering under Pontius Pilate is what is described immediately after in the Apostles' Creed, that He was crucified, died, and was buried. But we will plan to look at His crucifixion and death next week. This week, we're going to focus on the fact that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And what do we confess when we confess that? What is the significance of Him suffering under Pontius Pilate? For our scripture reading, I've chosen John 8:28-19:26, where we're given an account of Jesus before Pilate, suffering under Pilate. So please listen as I read to you from this passage, beginning again in John 18:28. This is the Word of God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19. So Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless to us what we have heard. In considering what it means that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, I'll begin with looking at this in a general way and then move to more specific ways that he suffered under Pontius Pilate that we just read about in our text. We'll begin with a look at how it was that his people, okay, the Lord Jesus' people, Israel, the Old Testament church, should have ever been under Pontius Pilate when the Messiah came. And then we'll look at what Jesus had to suffer as Messiah of his people, who were in such a state of declension that they should have been under Pontius Pilate. And then we will have some concluding applications for us as those who belong to Jesus, the Lord of glory, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. In other words, what does it mean to us that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? What should we learn from that? So first, consider that when Jesus ministered to his people, they were under Pontius Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? Well, the fact is that if he had not been in power when Jesus was crucified, it's unlikely that we would have ever heard anything about him. He would be unknown to us, except that he was the one who was governor when Jesus was crucified. He was a petty Roman governor of Judah under Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius, of course, was the emperor of Rome, and Pilate was under the authority of the legate at Syria. So he was, as we can see in our text, also an unworthy governor. He appears as fearful, vacillating, unprincipled, and of course, as a Roman governor, he was a pagan. And so he had no fear of the true and living God. Now, how is it that God's people that he had redeemed out of Egypt, how is it that they are under such a ruler as this? How did it come about that the elect people should have a secondary pagan governor ruling over them when the God of heaven was their king? How was it that they were not the ones who were ruling in the earth when Jesus came? How is it that God's people could be under such a ruler as this? How did it come about? Well, it was only on account of their disobedience that they were in such a lowly condition. The Lord had made it very clear to them when he took them to be his special people that if they kept his covenant, they would rule We can see this, for example, in Deuteronomy 28. You might want to look there for a minute. We'll look at several verses there. Deuteronomy 28, the very first verse. The Lord says to them when He's gathering them as His people, He's getting ready to send them into the promised land, and they're going to go into that land. He says, "Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." Not under Pontius Pilate. High above over all nations of the earth. Deuteronomy 28:7 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." So they're going to scatter, in other words. They're going to take off if they try to do anything. And then verse 12 and 13. "The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its seasons." So there's going to be economic prosperity. "And to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them." Now, these were not promises to individuals about individual personal prosperity, but these were promises to the people corporately as God's people in the world, that as they were to continue as His people, if they were to serve and obey Him, they would be dominant in the earth. And of course, the passage goes on to warn them, on the other hand, that if they do not obey the Lord, then their enemies would rule over them. Verse 47 and 48, still in Deuteronomy 28, it says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you." Now, many details are given, but this was the arrangement that God had made. If they obey, they would lead the nations. If they did not obey, they would be ruled over by the nations. And clearly, in Jesus' day, when He came to the earth, they were being ruled over by the Romans. They were not even a major force before Rome. Just a petty nation under a petty governor of Rome. This is how it was throughout their history. These same principles, you see, applied throughout their history from Deuteronomy 28. The time when they had the greatest prosperity was in the glory days of David. That was in that time that they became a mighty force in the world. And their supreme place, but the supreme place that God gave them was only enjoyed for a short time. David's son Solomon brought in idolatry, and the kingdom was broken on account of the idolatry as a punishment. The idolatry became so severe over time, over the generations, that the Lord, after many years of pleading with them through His prophets to repent, eventually brought the whole nation into exile. Or under other nations, under Assyria first with the Israelite section as the division, and then Judah under Babylon. His promise remained, however, and He restored them to the land, but they remained under the thumb of various nations, and Persia and Greece, and then Rome, as Daniel prophesied in advance that was how it would be. And at this time, when Messiah came, as Daniel had said, they were under Rome. Now, I would submit to you that the Lord still deals with the church in a very similar way today. Only now the church is found among many nations. Whenever the church in a nation obeys their Lord, He raises them up to dominance in that nation. And eventually He raises that nation up in the world. But when they do not submit to their Lord, they are brought under pagan rule. Understand that the changes are brought about gradually. It's not a mechanical thing. It's often after several generations of faithfulness under persecution that He gives people dominion in the nation where they live. And once they are raised up in power, then he pleads with them for a long time when they turn away before he brings them down. So they enjoy that place of dominance that they were given for many years. You can see this with David, as I mentioned from the Old Testament. You can see it with Constantine. You can see it with places like Geneva, the Netherlands, Scotland, England, North America, where many things were founded upon more or less Christian principles. It was never, as with David, it was never completely the way it should be, of course. But there was a general following of the Lord, seeking of His will, and seeking to live as His people. And God blessed accordingly. We can anticipate that if the church in places like China, in India, in Iraq, in certain countries in Africa continues to be faithful under persecution, that the Lord will raise them up to dominance in those nations and eventually dominance in the world. We can see that even in some of the African nations where there has been faithfulness of the church and now the church is in the seat of government. This is the way the Lord works with His people. They are meant to have dominion as His people. And if they do not, it is on account of their corporate disobedience. Now, some people have been confused about this because Jesus tells His followers that they will be persecuted and hated by governors and treated as He was in the world. And that indeed is the way it always is for the faithful church when the church is first getting a foothold in a region where it is not yet established in faithfulness. Or in places, as it was in Palestine, where the church has declined and fallen into apostasy. That's how it was in the Jewish church when Jesus came. Not only Jesus, but also His apostles and disciples were persecuted, mostly by the covenant people themselves at first. It was the Jews who primarily were the persecutors of the church in the very earliest days. That is, in fact, the way it most often is, because sadly, unfaithfulness is usually what characterizes the church in a region after a time, where it has once had prominence, turns to apostasy, and then they persecute those who are faithful among them. But whenever there is sustained faithfulness, even with many imperfections, but a generally sustained faithfulness, the church rises to dominate. It becomes the head instead of the tail, as God said. The call of Jesus remains that we are to make disciples of all nations and that He will be with us as we do so. The promise of Psalm 110 is repeated more often in Scripture than any other psalm over and over that Jesus will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And again, this is what has actually been the case in history in those places where there has been sustained faithfulness. Just how much we will see this visible rule in the world and how much we must wait until the final state to see the exaltation of our Master is a matter of debate. But the fact remains that in history, whenever faithfulness prevails, dominion in the earth ensues. That dominion is eroded first by idolatry and immorality within the church, and then by enemies from without who come in and begin to be used as God's instruments of chastisement, the same way as Syria and Babylon were. Whenever the church is brought under rulers that do not love the Lord, there are three responses within her. There is within the church, I mean, when they're under ungodly leaders, there is a revolutionary spirit, which is wrong. There is a syncretistic spirit, which is also wrong. And there is a spirit of supplication and prayer, which is an appropriate spirit. The revolutionary spirit is a wrong response for God's people when they are put under godly rulers, because it is right for them, of course, to take up arms to defend their borders when they are attacked by enemies. But once they are conquered and put under a new government, it is a chastisement of God. They are not to fight against that government. Even as Jesus says to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus certainly does not mean that His kingdom will not visibly arise in the world. at the end, we're told in Revelation 11:15 that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. But Jesus is saying that His kingdom is not from this world, from its methods. His servants are not to take up arms to overthrow governments and to subdue people the way Muslims do. They are not to refuse to pay taxes. They are not to use protests and boycotts to try to establish the kingdom of God. Now, whether they do that in political situations to try to bring about political change or whatever, that's another matter as citizens. But the church, we do not establish the kingdom of God by such means. All of God's servants, from Jeremiah to Paul and Peter, instruct us to submit to ungodly rulers because they are God's ministers. That's what they did in the early church. Daniel is also a tremendous example in the Old Testament of a man who did this. Christians are not revolutionaries and they are not anarchists if they are following their Lord. It is a wrong spirit that it would arise in that way. But they must not err in the opposite way either. The syncretistic spirit is a wrong response to ungodly government in the opposite way. Speaking of Daniel, he and his friends in Babylon respected the king, but they refused to worship his gods or to eat food that was forbidden to them according to God's law. There were a lot of other Jews that so settled into Babylon that they just became little Babylonians running around. They lost their identity as God's people. They no longer served God. They no longer trusted in His promises. But they were completely encased into the culture of Babylon. When God's people do this, they become indistinguishable from the world. They embrace the world's ideas, the world's culture, the world's dress, the world's customs, the world's attitudes. In our particular society, they embrace particularly pluralism. And they act as if all religions are essentially the same. And when you get down to it, when Christians do that, then their version of Christianity is very much the same as all other religions. It's lost its true character and uniqueness. But the true spirit, the right spirit, is the spirit of supplication. That's the proper response in an ungodly government. It is the spirit that yearns for God to restore His church to her proper glory. It obeys Isaiah 62:7, which calls for earnest prayers from us. And give the Lord no rest till He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's the spirit of Daniel, who three times a day got on his knees and prayed toward Jerusalem. We have an example of his prayer in Daniel 9, how he cried out for mercy to the people and for restoration to them again, according to God's promise. It is the spirit that we find in Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem, and in Paul saying that he would be a curse for his people that they might come to Christ. And of course, this is not the spirit that is content only with prayer. It is the spirit that labors to preach the gospel and to reform the church as much as it is able. But instead of aiming at ungodly government as if that was the problem and trying to reform the ungodly government as if that was what was needed, if only we change the laws, they say. That's not the problem. It aims rather at the idolatry and the immorality and the ungodly apathy in the church of Jesus Christ. That's where repentance has to occur. That's where faithfulness needs to be found. It begins with personal repentance and then with a reformation of the church. One congregation at a time, one presbytery at a time, one denomination at a time. So you see the main point here. When Jesus came, the church was in a sorry state of declension under petty Roman governors because of the church's unfaithfulness. Now let's consider the reproach that the Lord of glory had to bear as being under Pontius Pilate when he came as Messiah to save his people. First, he had to bear the reproach of simply the fact that he was the Lord of glory, and yet he was the Lord of this lowly people. He was the Lord of glory, but his people were under the dominion of Rome. That meant that when the King of glory came, you see, his people should have been, because of who he was, who they were, he should have been the head and not the tail. They should have been. The reproaches, though, that were upon them fell upon him. Here is the great King of Heaven, the Messiah of these people. And what are they? They're under this petty Roman governor. And also, he was the Lord of glory and truth, but he came to a people who were confused. One of the things that God sends when his people do not serve him, confusion among them. The Lord had said that he would send confusion upon his people if they did not obey, and he had. It was, to be sure, a great shame that the Lord Jesus had to bear that his people, who were supposed to shine as lights in the world, instead had no beauty and truth in them. They were engaged in conduct that was devoid of the love of God and for each other. They were selfish, petty, quarrelsome, and many of them were more concerned about following traditions than about serving others. It was a great reproach to him to be the Lord of such a people. He suffered this reproach of association with lowly people in the world when he was the King of Glory. Second, there was the reproach of the status he had in the world on account of their rejection of him. Okay? Though they were lowly, they ought at least to have honored him as their Messiah and to treated him with respect as much as was in their power to do so. Lowly people doesn't always have a lot of power to give a king proper honors, but they certainly should have done all that they could. But though he was their rightful king and savior, they gave him no throne, and they refused to submit to him. Though he taught them with words of wisdom as none before or after, they did not regard his words for the most part, but accused him of error. Though he healed the sick and raised the dead, they did not esteem him as the king from heaven, but were only interested in using him as a revolutionary. They were happy to make him king in that way with a revolutionary spirit, but not with a spirit that he had of calling the people to repentance and salvation and restoration. If he would go and lead the way and fight the Romans with his miracle power, they would be happy for that. But they would not have him as the kind of king that he was. Because he was not regarded, he, the King of Glory, was forced to live in poverty and without the honor that belongs to kings. He ought to have had a palace, but instead he had no place to lay his head. He ought to have been clothed with purple and with crowns, but instead he wore a simple garment. He should have had men running before him to announce his coming, but instead he had a company of ragtag fishermen to accompany him. He should have had the great teachers of the day hanging on his words, but instead they criticized his teaching and tried to find error with it. This was no way for the Lord of Glory to be treated, but such was what he had to suffer for our sake when he came into the world. Third, consider the shameful reproach he suffered when he was actually brought under Pilate to be tried of the charges that were made against him by the Jews. The treatment he received here is most reprehensible. It is abysmal. Words are inadequate to describe how inappropriate the way our Lord Jesus was treated when he was before Pilate. First, that he, the Lord of Glory, should have even ever been examined by a man like this, by a court like this, is unthinkable. And all the more that it should have been this pagan governor of a pagan empire who does not fear God. And all the more that he should be delivered over to him in chains by his own people. It's a great wonder that he should have ever tolerated this kind of conduct. He is the judge of all the earth, and yet he allowed himself to be judged by this petty, vacillating pagan. Second, it is a great reproach to him that when Pilate sought to let him go, as it was the custom to free a prisoner at the Passover, a robber was chosen over him, as we are told at the end of chapter 18. Think of it. A robber was given more respect than the Lord of Glory. Third, it is a reproach to the Lord of Glory that he was scourged by this pagan court. This was such a shameful treatment that Roman citizens were not allowed to receive it. Yet here is the Lord of Glory bowed down with the cruel whip biting into his flesh over and over again. And that even as one who is recognized to be innocent by the governor that appointed it. His own laws had forbade that anyone would receive that sort of cruel treatment. And yet his own people delivered him up to it at the hand of the Romans. Fourth, it is a great reproach that the Lord of glory also suffered the cruel mocking of these pagans. He was the highest of all kings, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and they made a mockery of the very idea of him being a king. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 19, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. The fact is that all the crowns and all the purple robes were not enough for him with the majesty. All the honors that could be brought were not enough for him. And yet instead we have this mocking ridicule by ignorant men. Finally, he suffered the reproach of having this weak governor deliver him over to be crucified. Now we'll look at that more next week, but the shame of the cross was the greatest shame of all. And to have a lowly governor like Pilate sentencing the Lord of glory, who is the judge of all the earth, is the climax of his suffering. All this he bore for our sake, for our transgressions. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. The King of glory allowed this to himself in love to the very ones whose sins had put him in such a place where he should suffer such things. That he himself should bear it for us is unspeakable love. What effect then ought this to have on you, that we have a Lord who bears such shame on our account? What effect should that have? Let's look at three ways it ought to affect you. First, it ought to humble you. The church's unfaithfulness throughout history, our corporate unfaithfulness, the covenant people of God through history, has added to the suffering that the Lord had to bear. He came to die for our sins. And there was plenty to die for on account of our original sin and our actual sins before our conversion. That surely ought to humble us in itself. But how much more ought it to humble us that we added so much to His sufferings because of our unfaithfulness as His redeemed people in the world? As the people that have been called out. As redeemed people, if we had been faithful, then the Lord would have had a very different reception when He came to us. I mean, when He came to the covenant people at the time, which are us. And not only that, but the church today would bring Him honor instead of further reproach, as we so often do in the world. Now, I know that God is sovereign, and He has decreed all of this. His plan encompasses all of these things that have happened, and He had His purposes in it all. And in the end, He will be glorified, even though we do that which brings reproach on His kingdom. But that does not mean that we should not be deeply humbled or that we should excuse ourselves and say, well, it all turned out okay anyway. We are still responsible for bringing that reproach on Him and that degradation upon the Lord of glory. We ought to be deeply ashamed, and we ought to repent in as much as we have contributed to the problem. What a shameful thing it is that our glorious Savior has a church in the state and condition that His church is in today in the world. He is our Lord, and He loves us, and He associates with us anyway, and He saves us. How could we be so callous and indifferent to His honor that we would add to His reproach? You ought to be humbled when you see that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. In a similar way, His reputation is blemished today. Second, it ought to make you thankful to Him to see how He willingly suffered under Pontius Pilate. He knew what His church was like when He came among us. He knew of the reproach that He would have to bear and of the shameful treatment that He would be given as the Lord of glory. As Paul says in Romans 15:3, "For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." He came to bear our shame in order that He might raise us up out of it to glory, the glory of His Father's house. That's why He came. What a wonderful Savior He is. So I'm saying to you, you should be thankful. Thank Him for caring enough to come. And despite what we were, thank Him for enduring the shame that led up to the cross, all that we might be delivered from that shame that we ourselves were the cause of. not just the shame of coming as a Savior, you see, of sinners, but coming as a Savior also of a people that were redeemed and yet had brought further reproach on Him. Thank Him also for taking you into His people, even though you often contribute to His shame rather than His glory by your conduct in the world. Many things to thank Him for. The third effect it ought to have on us, third, it ought to stir you up to do what you can to advance His kingdom when you see how He suffered under Pontius Pilate. To advance that kingdom in the world today. He ought not to have a kingdom that is lowly and weak or a kingdom that is unholy. As our Lord and Master, He has provided us with all the resources that we need to be a glorious kingdom in this world. We have the Holy Spirit to give us strength and power for service. We have access to the Father in prayer. We have His call to make disciples of all nations and His promise to be with us as we do so until the end of the age. Oh, that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, the working of His mighty power. So what do you contribute to then? What do you contribute to? The kingdom's advance or the kingdom's demise? Do you do what degrades the kingdom and what keeps it down, or what advances the kingdom and causes it to arise under God's blessing? Do you obey Him in your personal life? The church is no better than what its individual members are. Do you rest in the fact that others around you are being faithful, but you need to see to it that you are faithful? Do not just rest in that others are faithful. What if they all tithe the way you tithed? What if they all grumbled the way you grumbled? What if they all indulged in secret sin the way you do? What if they all lashed out in anger as you do? What if they all only prayed as you do? Remember that we are called to personally deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Him. Then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Are you doing that? Can you do less for Him who is so honorable and yet who stooped so low for you? Do you establish your home under His Lordship? See, that was personal life. What about your home? Do you establish your home under His Lordship? If you're a husband or a father, you are responsible to lead your family in the ways of the Lord. You are to command them in the way of the Lord as Abraham did. You are to bring them up in the nurture and the discipline training of the Lord, as Paul instructs in Ephesians 6:4. Do you do this? Do you call them to repentance when they sin? Do you lead them by way of example, repenting of your own sins first? Do you allow your children to be disrespectful to their mother? Do you see to it that your household is faithful in public worship? Do you gather them each day for family worship? Do you guard them from being taken in by the world and its ways? Do you keep alive before them the great call to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you speak of this when you sit in your house? And when you walk by the way, and when you do your business, and when you lie down, and when you to sleep, or when you rise up to begin a new day? This is what our Lord deserves in His kingdom. Not what we give Him when He came, not what we gave Him when He came among us. Not what we give Him today, but something very different than that. Do you earnestly pray for the advance of His kingdom? So I say, are you personally following Him? Are you leading your family for Him? And now, thirdly, do you earnestly pray for the advance of His kingdom? Does it matter to you that His church is lowly? Do you recognize that it ought not to be that way? Do you pray heartfelt prayers for the advance of His kingdom? Are you like the Psalm 137 that we sang, yearning for God's people to be delivered from pagan rulers? Be as Daniel was, and give the Lord no rest until He makes His church a praise in the earth, the praise that it is meant to be. And fourthly, do you promote His kingdom in your community? Do you speak of your hope to your neighbors? Do you do as Psalm 117 describes, and call the Gentiles who do not know God to praise Him because of His steadfast love to His people in the church? Do you tell them what He has done for us and then call them to come and join us that they may praise Him with us for what He has done and enter into the joy of His salvation? Do you challenge those who claim to be His disciples but who do not obey Him in the church? Do you call them to repentance, or do you just look at them as those who have a different tradition, when it's not anything to do with a tradition, but rather with disobedience? Do you add to his reproach, and do you let others add to his reproach? He is the Lord of glory, and he came here, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. It is yours to do what you can to add to his glory. You are a debtor to him. He has borne your shame, and it is now for you to promote his glory. Please stand and let's ask him to help us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for coming into this world when your own people that you had redeemed, who if only they had rejoiced in their salvation and had served you in that salvation with the grace that you had given them, that they would have been the head and not the tail. But he came even though they were the tail. And we thank you, Lord, that you came and you bore all of the reproach that was upon them as a people that were not where they should have been. And we thank you that in doing that, that you also went to the cross to bear our iniquities and to bring forth salvation to us. And Father, I pray that as we see that, that we would not be content for your church to be lowly in the world. I pray, Lord, that we would not become as foolish revolutionaries who try to go out and reform things by toppling governments and by boycotting and doing all sorts of silly, foolish things with the world's weapons. But rather, Lord, we would see the gospel advance, and we would see hearts turn to you and people serving you and calling on your name, and that it would begin with us. I pray, Father, that you would grant repentance to us, that we would be the kind of disciples that you have called us to be. Father, we thank you that you have given us all the resources that we need, and we have no reason to limp along as we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would bring conviction to our hearts, and that we would humble ourselves before you and we would repent of what we are. And Father, that we might find your salvation and that we might be raised up from the ash heap to serve you. Father, we praise you, Lord, that even in the ash heap that you still minister to us. We praise you that your mercy never forsakes your people. But Father, we desire to see your glory advanced in the earth and your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look to you, O Lord, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.